All right, so today we are in Be Set Apart, Part 14. All right, so again, we are looking at this idea of being set apart because Yahweh said we are to be set apart, for He is set apart. And so whatever that means is something He expects us to be. And also in understanding it, not only will we understand it so that we can actually be it, we can understand it so we can understand what He is, because He says He is set apart. And so we need to understand that. Now, what does set apart mean? It's from the word kadosh or kadesh. And it has to do with being consecrated or declared sacred, dedicated or set apart for the service or worship of Yahweh. To set something apart is to separate something for a special purpose and to distinguish it as different in a way that is open and discernible. All right, now, so we should be obvious, or it should be obvious to people around us that we are somehow different. I think it is usually that way, okay? So then the question comes up, and it should be after what I just said, obvious. Well, why then in Ephesians 6 are we talking about, in verse 11, putting on the complete armor of Elohim? Why do you need armor? Well, because being set apart makes you a target. Okay, people, not just because of this. Any kind of set apart makes you a target. You can be set apart by your color, by your height, by your weight, by your gender, by your this, by your that, by your wealth status, anything. You could be set apart. Anything that sets you apart and puts you in the minority and makes you different makes you a target. And we should certainly know that believing in the Torah and Yeshua in the way that we do is definitely in the minority, which definitely makes us fit into that category of likely to be a target. Okay? So being set apart, he says, I want you to be set apart, but you're going to need this armor. Okay? We know that in John 17, Yeshua said, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that they not be of the world. And now here Paul is telling us that you probably should armor up. Okay? You need to have your armor on if you're going to be in but not of the world. And so we've been going through this a little bit. We started off by looking at the girding the waist with truth in verse 14. And we're going to finish verse 14 today by looking at putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So we're girding our waist, okay? Now, if you think about it also, if you're putting on armor, that would be first because it's the most underneath part of it, right? You're going to gird yourself up, bind yourself up with truth, and now you're going to put all these other layers of things on. So it certainly makes sense that the foundation then would be truth. And then he says the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm going to recommend, because I'm not going to go into that much detail, probably a lot more than I had intended originally, but I'm not going to go into that much detail about righteousness compared to the teaching called the pursuit of righteousness. So I'm going to recommend that you go look that one up and listen to that one, okay? Pursuit of righteousness. And for those of you who just found us, all the teachings are online, free, Spotify, Apple Music, everywhere, okay? So you don't need to think that I'm ever trying to sell you a teaching. So I am absolutely a shameless promoter of previous teachings because they're the more thorough explanation of an idea that I may be wanting to get you to hear other than what I can do now, all right? So the pursuit of righteousness would be that teaching. So he says, gird your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, we have to. Okay, so somehow putting on this righteousness and truth are connected together. What do we understand the truth to be? Yeshua, the Torah, right? The Word. So then he says that somehow this is connected then with the breastplate of righteousness. Because he says, and having put on, girding your waist with truth somehow is connected to putting on this breastplate. Let's look at Tehillim, Psalm 11, and we'll go to verse 7. All right, Psalm 11 and verse 7. For Yahweh is righteous, He has loved righteousness, the upright shall see His face. Okay, so one of the reasons why we need to, we have to have this breastplate is we have to also understand that it's the breastplate of what? Righteousness. So what is righteousness? Is the breastplate of righteousness? Well, then, just like we girded our waist with truth, we had to figure out what truth was, right? So he says, Yahweh is righteous. So this breastplate is connected to things of Yahweh because He is righteous. That's a definition, okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 24. Now, it also said that the upright shall see his face at the end of that word, at the end of that verse. And upright has to do with being someone who is standing in righteousness. And those are the ones who will see his face. Deuteronomy 6, we go to verse 24. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these laws, to fear Yahweh our Elohim, for our good always, to keep us alive as it is today. So we know that the laws are there, what? For our good, to keep us alive. And listen to the next verse. And it is righteousness for us when Yeshua is imputed, whatever he did gets applied to us. See, it doesn't say that there. It says, it is righteous for us when we guard and do all this command before Yahweh or Elohim, as he commanded us. So that's what declares you righteous. People say, oh no, you can't be declared righteous without the shed blood and everything. Well, there's levels to this. There's your righteousness and there's his righteousness. And there's a point where your righteousness won't be good enough and his righteousness needs to be applied. But there is your righteousness. That is a thing. We just read it. It says, it is righteousness for us when we guard to do all this command. So there is your righteousness. Okay? Now, I know I've painted this picture many times. I'll do it very quickly. But in the picture I've painted, you're walking to the kingdom, metaphorically, right? You're walking to the kingdom, and you get to a door. Again, this is a metaphor. And the door into the kingdom is locked. But what you need to understand is it was your righteousness, the walk, that got you to the door. That's where your righteousness benefits you. Without it, you never get to the door. You're just living life off the side of the road somewhere, right? You know, turn left, don't turn right, and it's all kinds of crazy stuff out there. But your righteousness of walking the straight path gets you to the door. It's that problem is the door is locked because your righteousness is still filthy rags. Your righteousness is still not good enough because you have stains all over you. Sure, you repented. Sure, you were washed clean, so to speak. But you're washed clean with the blood that's Yeshua now coming into play. Because I could take a garment, let's say I had a white shirt on, I spilled red wine on it. I'm sure I could clean that. I might not get the stain out, though. It'll be clean. That's what happens in your life. You sin, you're stained. You can go ahead and repent. You can be clean, but stained. You get to that door, that's when Yeshua's righteousness gets applied to you, and the door opens and you go through. That's my way of just sort of painting a picture for you, okay? So we know that it's righteousness for us when we guard and do all the command. Look at 1 John 3. I'll have you jump around a little bit today. 1 John 3. Because after all, this is all about being set apart. So if you're set apart, which means you're going to be in but not of the world, and you're wearing this armor, so girding your waist means that you're going to be bound up, you're going to be wrapped around and grounded as your foundation in truth. And then we need to protect ourselves more and have this breastplate of righteousness, which is an armor over your, what does the breastplate cover? Your heart, your lungs, all those vital organs. And so that's got to be protected by your righteous choices and behaviors. Look at 1 John 3. I'm going to read verse 10, and then we're going to go back and read the context of this. In verse 10, it says, in this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifest. Everyone not doing righteousness is not of Elohim. Neither the one not loving his brother. Anyone not doing righteousness is not of Elohim. What did Deuteronomy tell us is the definition of righteousness for us? What is the doing? The Torah commands. So I apologize to everybody in mainstream Christianity that all wants to get mad at me, but I'm sorry, this verse really messes you up. Because it says that if you're not doing righteousness because your system told you it was all nailed to the cross and done away with, you are not of Elohim. John said that, not Moses, not somebody to the left of Matthew. John is telling you that. That's a hard one right there. I'm not picking on you guys. You've been lied to. At some point, you're going to get tired of being lied to and start listening to the truth and not the 2,000 years of manufactured corporate lies from the system called the church. In this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifest. So the children of Elohim represents truth. What does the devil represent? Lies. So those who are walking in and girded in truth versus those who are girded in lies. What are lies? Well, we could say they're complete opposites of truth, or they could be perverted or twisted or not correct versions of truth, alterations of truth, misrepresentations of truth. He says, the one not doing righteousness, everyone not doing righteousness is not of Elohim. Really? Wow. You know, it is John that also tells us that anyone who says that they love him and does not guard his commands is a liar. Excuse me, he says they know him and doesn't guard. That's in 1 John 2 and verse 4. The one who says they know him and does not guard his commands is a liar. And the truth, the word, the Torah is not in him. Look, either we're going to accept what the word says or we're not. I know you've heard a lot of people preach it and talk about it and everything else, but either you're going to accept what it says or you're not. In this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifest. So he's telling you, this is how you can tell which is which. Remember, we talked about being set apart needs to be in an open, discernible, distinguishly different way. Distinguish, I never could say that word right. I watched last time when I taught and I messed it up too. Distinguishably different, because I try to talk too fast. All right? And so if you're going to be openly and obvious, you know, in an obvious way, discernibly different, that's manifesting what you are. And so you're either going to manifest yourself to be of the world or of the above. Of the heavenlies, the spiritual in the above, or the fleshly, earthly in the below. So what does the above look like? It looks like righteousness, which is the commandments that are being walked out in the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it looks like. So let's make sure we understand this. Let's go back now into chapter 3, and I want to give you the context of why all of a sudden he's saying, hey, by the way, in this, the children are manifest as to if they're of Elohim or of the devil. Look at verse 1, this chapter 3, 1 John. See what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of Elohim. So it's not just that by default all human beings are children of Elohim and that we were created by him. This is a status or something that, like I said, you get to call yourselves the children of Elohim. Okay? It's a designation you get to have. And he shows us through what great love he has for us. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world, in other words, does not have a relationship with us, does not understand us because they don't understand or have a relationship with him. They all think they do, but they don't. Beloved ones, now we are children of Elohim, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a very interesting mess of a verse. So what is John trying to tell us there? He's saying, look, I lived with him. I saw him before he died. I saw him after he died. And I don't get this whole thing. All I know is that if we keep walking this path as children of Elohim, that when he is revealed and we are changed to be like him, then we'll see him as he is and we'll get it. Well, that's what John was trying to say. People trying to understand, well, what's it going to be like when he comes back and we're changed? What are we going to be changed into? What's that all about? And I've often used the analogy of like an amoeba trying to understand a human being, right? A single cell amoeba versus a how many billion cells human being? How can they possibly relate as a one-celled amoeba to what we are? But what if I took that amoeba and made it into a human being? Now we'd understand. And that's part of how we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed into him. And then we will see him as he is. But I promise you, the verse doesn't say it directly. It says, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will. But the thing is, you have to be like him. And I'm telling you, if you're not already like him, This doesn't happen. He says, we will be like him, which is why he's going to change us to be like him. We have to align ourselves into congruence with him. How do we do that? We transform and conform ourselves into his image, his behaviors, his character. Then we become more and more like him by imitating him, by doing the things he did. And he was perfect in his walk. He kept all the commandments. And so we are supposed to understand this. So John's just trying to say, look, beloved ones, the Elohim of the universe loves us enough to call us or give us the opportunity to be called the children of the living Elohim. All right? Now, this is something John liked to talk about. I didn't have this in my notes. We're going to go there anyway. But in John 1, as in the book of John, the Gospel of John, okay? Let's see. In John 1, it says in verse 11, all right? Let's see. I'll go to 10? Maybe we'll go to 10. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him, and the world did not understand him or know him or have a relationship with him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of Elohim. To those who were believing in his authority. I know it says name there, but the word name is not about literally like they believed that his name. Okay, so his name's Yeshua. Okay, that doesn't do you any good unless you believe in the authority of the name. If that name actually affects your choices, if that authority reigns and rules in your life. So there's a verse that talks about this idea of the children of Elohim. And look at what it says in verse 13. These are people that were not born of blood, nor desire of the flesh, nor desire of men, but of Elohim. In other words, this idea was not birth because you were born with it genealogically. It wasn't born into you. It wasn't because you desired it. It's because he poked your bubble and birthed it in you. But then you had to choose to walk. You had to choose to embrace. Remember what I said in the last couple of months a lot? Revelation is only useful information and actually really revelation other than just being information if you receive it and act upon it. So when he pops your bubble, he starts to reveal, little by little, he reveals himself to you. Not everybody receives it, though. And if you don't receive it and then act upon it, there was no point to it in the first place. And so he gives you that freedom of choice to decide what are you going to do with it once he pops your bubble. Okay? Let's go back to 1 John. I should write in my notes that we went to John 1. Let's see. And we went to, verse 10 or whatever it was? Okay. All right, 1 John 3. He then says in verse 3, now this is after he says that we will be like him and we'll see him as he is. He says, and everyone having this expectation, what expectation? That being like him will get us to be like him. That should be simple enough to understand, right? Being like him now, as best we can, acting, thinking, behaving, transforming, will ultimately have us be changed into being physically like him. He says, and everyone having that expectation in him cleanses himself and he is clean. What are you cleansing yourself of? The old you. The old you is dirty, smelly, rotten, whatever, right? You need to cleanse and wash that old you off of you. Some of you, I can walk around going, you smell a little like the old you. So you should be able to smell that stink and say, no, that's got to be buried and gotten rid of. I need to smell that smell, clean smell. Okay? So he says you cleanse yourself. Notice it says he cleanses himself. He doesn't say that the Father does it or Elohim does it or Yeshua does it or some other thing. Everyone having that expectation, that person cleanses himself and he is clean. Oh, I'm clean because Yeshua died and was resurrected. No, you can be clean because he died and was resurrected. You are not clean because he died and was resurrected. when you were doing all the dumb things you were doing years ago, he had already died and was resurrected. All the people out there right now doing all the dumb things that they're doing. If he called them at any point, and when he does, he still will have died and been resurrected before that happened. He says, but everyone who cleanses himself, takes what you have from Yeshua, applies it into your life, not just standing on the blood, claiming the blood, blah, 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 the blood, but just accepting the reality that he died so you can live if you would make the choices to live as he lives. Amen? Verse 4, in case we're not real clear, this cleansing is all about. What is the cleansing about? It says, everyone, listen now, doing sin. Why would he all of a sudden jump into talking about sin? Because sin is the thing you need to cleanse yourself of. Everyone doing sin does Torahlessness. And sin is Torahlessness. Interesting. So you're in the mainstream, you're sitting in a Sunday church, and they tell you the law is done away with, then aren't you afraid of this verse? All right, why are you not getting up and all screaming at your pastor? Sorry, you were taught wrong, but you're telling us how to be in sin. Because sin is being without the Torah. Oh, because their Bibles will say, well, sin is lawlessness. Okay, what law? Man's law? Rome's law? The few things you think Yeshua said in red letters in the New Testament? What law are we talking about? I mean, after all, a huge chunk, I would say size-wise, two-thirds of the book, in sort of physical size, is all about a specific law. There's no doubt what law they're talking about. And if you talk to the Jewish community, which is who John was talking to and everybody else was talking to, as well as the Gentiles, I guess, by this time with John, they knew what law was being talked about. There was no confusion.
Well, I just have to do what Messiah said.
Well, maybe you need to figure out what he said. Maybe you got to figure out when he started talking. When did he start talking? How about when we heard the words, let there be light? Okay? Because he's the voice of the Father. And say he was the Father. He's the voice of the Father, the spokesperson for the Father. The Father wanted light, so the Son said, let there be light. And light came into being. What is light? The truth, the Torah, etc. was all brought into this darkness and emptiness and chaos and confusion that was the beginning of the creation. Because without that, that's what you get. Don't you see that in when we get to Noah? Don't you see that then we get to the end times? That it says like in the days of Noah, the whole world starts looking like this chaotic, confused, dark mess where there is no light. Go listen to the teaching called Darkness and Light. And so, I'm sorry if I'm disturbing all your peace and you're all mad at me because you don't want to keep the law.
Oh, you're not going to get me to go back under the law.
Well, I can't do that anyway because you can't go back to something you never did. You can choose to come under the law. You can choose to submit to the authority of Elohim and keep his law. You can't go back. You're not getting me to go back. Back to what? When did you ever keep it? Don't ever say that. That's a dumb statement.
I'm not going back under the law.
The phrase itself means to go and return to something you were where you were before, what you were doing before. And if you never did it, it's a foolish phrase. Doesn't make any sense. He says that this is your righteousness. It was for your good to keep you alive. You read that in Deuteronomy. Yahweh doesn't change and he doesn't lie. And so if he told you that keeping the law is to keep you alive and to bless you, then why all of a sudden will you allow your pastors to teach you that it's a curse? Why would you allow that?
Oh, but because in the New Testament,
they're bending and twisting the words to make it whatever they want to make it. You go read. Okay, I know all of you like to read, you know, all day long Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians, whatever you want to read. You know what? Spend a month in Deuteronomy and Psalm 119. Just spend a month. Just don't read anything else. Just read Deuteronomy and Psalm 119. You'll get a different perspective of wanting to figure out what law those guys are talking about, because that's the law that leads to everything you want is in that law. Okay? But you don't want to, because you want to say, think that the law was the problem. And the Jews were stupid, and it's now about the Christians and the Gentiles and all this other nonsense. Of course, there was a promise made that it will never, ever, ever be that the Jews or any remnant of the Israelites will just be gone and wiped out and there wouldn't be one. Now, that doesn't make them everybody, because remember, we have this grafting in thing that Paul talks about in Romans 11. He also talks about in many places how that makes you also co-heirs as Isaac, makes you children of Abraham. And so we have all those promises. But those are not promises made to people that are going to buy into that the vehicle to get you there has been done away with. Because that's the breastplate of righteousness takes you back to Deuteronomy 6. That it is your righteousness when you do all these commands. Continuing here in 1 John. And you know that he, verse 5, right? You know that he was manifested to take away the law. That's what people read into this. He was made to take away our sins, not the law. He was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin, because he's the living Torah. It's perfect. It's righteous. He says, everyone staying in him does not sin. So what's in him? We talked about this already in previous parts. He is the light, the truth, the life, the word, the Torah. You need to stay in all that. He says, everyone staying in him does not sin. Of course you wouldn't sin, because you'd be doing, keeping, and observing, and submitting to him, the law, the Torah, the life that is Messiah. So no, the only way you can sin is to step outside of that. You have to step away from him and Torah observance. Away from truth, away from the light. It's the only way to sin. Everyone staying in him does not sin. Everyone sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Seen him meaning you saw something, but you just didn't know what you were looking at. They've not really seen him. But they had no idea what they were looking at. And as far as knowing him, we know that's relational. They did not actually understand and have a relationship with him. So what did they do? They knew about him. All of Christianity is in that category. They all think I've got such a close relationship, and I'm not trying to mock that. They genuinely believe that they do. But John says, if you say you know him and keep not his commandments, you're a liar. I don't know how Christianity allowed that book to get in the Bible. And then James on top of it. And we're going to talk about James here in a little bit. Because guess what's coming up next? As we start going through the armor, we'll eventually get to belief. And so we'll end up in James. So as we're going through this, the staying in him thing is critical. And hopefully I've read John 17 enough to you where he talks about, Father, I want them to stay in me as I stay in you and you in me. And that's right, that they stay in us, the staying in. I know this is more than simplistic. You've heard me say this if you've been listening to a lot of these teachings. You've heard me say this many times. But there would be no need to tell you to do something unless it was possible that you would do the other thing. So why would I need to tell you to stay in unless it was likely and possible that you wouldn't stay in? So he's saying everyone staying in him does not sin. Everyone sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Hold on. Let's just look at this real quickly in John 17. I'll just read it to you. Let's see. Okay, we'll start in verse 15. We'll start in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, for I am not of the world. This is why we need the armor, because we have the word. It sets us apart. It makes us discernibly different. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Set them apart in your truth. That's the beginning, right? Girding the waist with truth. Set them apart in your word, in your truth, in your Torah. Look, three chapters earlier, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, it's only a couple. It's just John 14. Now we're in John 17. He said, your word is truth. Well, what word would he be talking about? He's telling here us so that we can understand. He says, set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. What word is he talking about? Paul's writings? Didn't exist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Didn't exist. What existed? The Torah? The Tanakh? He says, your word is truth. Okay. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for them, I set myself apart so that they too might be set apart in truth. I set myself apart to show them what it looks like. Because you said, be set apart as I am set apart. I do not pray for these alone, but also those believing in me through their word. That's you guys. And everybody since, up until now. So that they all might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they too might be one in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. And the esteem which you gave me I have given them so that they might be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they might be perfected into one, so that the world knows that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Can you really get from this verse this idea that, well, you know, as long as you just focus on that we believe in Messiah, the rest of the stuff we can disagree on, and is there any sense at all that there's anything we should be disagreeing on in this verse? I in them and you in me, so they might be perfected into one, so that the world knows. So just like Yeshua and the Father were 100% in line, we're supposed to be the same way. Right? There's no place in this verse to allow for anything else. Can we agree? You know, in Ephesians 4, when we were talking about the fivefold ministry, and we've read that like 1,000 times now, he says, he gave himself emissaries, prophets, is verse 11 and 12, and some as evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the perfecting of the set apart ones to the work of service, to a building up of the body of Messiah, until we all come to the unity of the belief and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the completeness of Messiah. He's the measuring stick. Oh no, I just want to go to a place where everybody can just have all their different opinions and we can all just share our opinions, and it's okay that we all disagree with each other and going off in all kinds of weird ways, but that's okay. That looks like a very unified body. That looks like the Father and the Son, how they are one. Because I'm sure that the Son didn't agree with everything the Father... No, I'm sure he did actually agree with everything the Father said. I am quite sure he agreed with everything. Matter of fact, he says, nothing that I say has any adversarial... Everything I say is in line with the Father. I mean, he says, I only say what my Father tells me to say. Really, he was saying, everything I say lines up with him. Everything I do lines up with him. I am the perfect example of what that unity looks like in a vertical structure. And you wonder why we need this armor. He says, we're going back to 1 John 3. Back down in verse 7. Little children. You know, he never calls anybody adults. Because we still act like children and we're still trying to grow up into him, right? That whole thing we talked about in Ephesians, this growing up into this fullness, completeness of the stature and measure of Messiah. He says, little children, let no one lead you astray. Just like stay in me, right? Oh, I didn't even read you in John 17 where it talks about stay in me. Let me see where that was. Actually, I think it was in 15. John 15, right? John 15 and verse 4, right? Stay in me and I stay in you. As the branch is unable to bear fruit itself unless it stays in the vine, so neither you are unless you stay in me. If anyone, verse 6, does not stay in me, he's thrown away as the branch dries up and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you stay in me, my words stay in you and you ask whatever you wish, etc. My words stay in you. This all fits together. Of course, that's John talking and John talking. This is how John, this is, each person writing is giving you the thing that made the biggest impression on them as to what they've needed to share with people. And John's talking about this vertical structure relationship and us coming into the unity of a body and doing it in Torah submission and love. This is what John was all about. And then he says, little children, let no one lead you astray. We're back in 1 John 3. Well, why would he need to say that unless it was possible and likely that there would be those trying to lead you astray? Or maybe not doing it on purpose, but because they happen to be wrong and you listen to them, you get led astray. Because I'm going to make this statement very publicly. It is my opinion, and I'm hoping that this is actually the truth, it is my opinion that very few of the people with microphones are leading people astray on purpose. Okay? It is my opinion that very, very few, what they're doing is just regurgitating what they were taught by others who were regurgitating what they were taught, where it says our fathers have inherited lies and we've swallowed strong delusion, and they truly believe what they're teaching you is correct. Okay? But their belief in it doesn't make it correct. They can believe, I believe that there are so many of these guys out there that you used to love and are very powerful teachers of their system, genuinely believe the stuff they're selling. They do. It just happens not to be correct. It happens to be leading people astray. Now, which is why all of you, before you get a microphone, need to have a lot of fear and respect for what that means. Because you're still going to be held accountable. Now, let no one, okay, says everyone staying in him does not sin, except the little children, let no one lead you astray. The one doing righteousness is righteous, even as he, Yeshua, is righteous. The one doing righteousness isn't leading you astray. So, are you going to get whatever you're supposed to get from someone on Sunday? No. Someone who does Christmas and Easter? No. Someone who's eating pork and shellfish and all that other stuff? No. Because these are the ones he's saying are the ones leading astray. He links it together. He says, little children, let no one lead you astray, and I'm going to give you the measuring stick for which is which. The one doing righteousness is righteous. Those are people you should be listening to. The one not doing righteousness is, listen to this now, he's going to kind of tie it together to the devil. This is how we get to eventually the verse we read to start with, about manifesting which is of which. The one doing righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He says, be set apart as I am set apart, and we're set apart through righteousness. The one doing sin is of the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Elohim was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, so here's going to be something you probably never heard anybody say. I don't think I've ever said it. Because what are the works of the devil? Oh, things like rape and sleeping around and maybe murdering and stealing. Those are the works of the devil. No, the works of the devil, works are the walk. And the devil is the imitator. So anything that makes you think you're walking Elohim's way, but you're not, is of the devil. Uh-oh. The other stuff is just obvious to any society that there are aberrant behaviors that nobody should be doing. All secular societies eventually outlaw sexual inappropriateness and physical like things like murdering and beating people up, whatever it is, and slavery. They wipe out all those things that you would normally stealing, etc. All secular people figure that out. What is the devil? Did the devil try to get Adam and Chava to just do something that Yahweh said nothing about? Or did he really say to do it that way? Did he really say, well, you don't need to do that? It sounds like the church. You don't need to keep the Sabbath and the feasts. You don't need to eat clean. That's of the devil. That's works of the devil. Actually, I almost was like, that's works of the devil. Come on. Can I get an amen? That's the works of the devil. The works of the devil, he's the imitator with a twist. Okay? So you're not really getting a real representation of whatever it is he's imitating. Remember, if he appeared right now in this room, you would think it was Yeshua himself. Or Elohim. I mean, that's the most impressive thing you ever saw. No, it would not be some red-tailed, red-horned, whatever thing. Okay? It would be like an angel of light. you would think this was who we're talking about in Scripture. We would think it was this is the good side, the good stuff. But yet, the measuring stick we're given in Deuteronomy 13 and other places is what this so-called light-looking thing is doing, is it leading you towards or away from Torah observance, towards or away from Elohim that pulled you out of Egypt, towards or away? Because remember, in Deuteronomy 13, you have the false prophet that says something and it comes true. Pretty impressive. But the question is, where is it leading you, towards or away from the truth? Well, with Christianity, it's simple. They've completely wiped out the truth. It's been done away with, nailed to the cross, blah, blah, blah. They've just wiped it out in one simple sweep. Whoop, it's gone. And then we're going to have our own Torah in there. You got to eat fish on Friday, and you got to keep Sunday, and you got to come on Wednesday for Bible study, whatever they do, and you got to, you know, Christmas and Easter and whatever. So they got their own little thing. And number one is tithing, of course, which is supposed to be between you and Elohim, but yet they'll lock doors and say that the offering wasn't good enough and make you give more. That's ridiculous. That's insane. The person who first told me about this said he got up and walked out. And they were going to try to stop him. Only problem was he was about 6'5 and about 300 pounds. They were not stopping him. He just looked at him like, move. All right? Okay. So, little children, let no one lead you astray. So this is still going back to the armor. The armor is designed to keep you from the things that would be problematic. Not just like literally physical attacks, but if you're girded with truth and you got a breastplate of righteousness, you are less likely to be led astray. You're armored up against that. He says, the one doing righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. The one doing sin is of the devil. He says, for this purpose, the Son of Elohim was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. I'm just skipping around there a little bit. Now, everyone having been born of Elohim does not sin. Now, it didn't say there they can't sin. It says that if you've been born of Elohim, okay, then if you stay in him, you don't sin. You have to basically reject that birth, right, or birth title there, and sin. And then you have to repent and want to come back into the family, so to speak. Everyone having born of Elohim does not sin, because there's a guy out there that thinks I'm the worst teacher on the planet, has me on his website as some sort of false teacher, and he actually goes out there and says that people that are born again, or whatever he wants to call them, can't sin. He says that. Really? Do you know anybody that can't sin? We all sin. It's other verses that actually say we all fall short. We all sin and fall short, it says. So what is John talking about? He's not contradicting that. He's saying, look, he says, if you've been born of Elohim, you do not sin. He says, because his seed stays in him and he is powerless to sin because he has been born of Elohim. But yet, we're in this sort of weird, I'm trying to think of, I don't know. Picture in a movie, right, where somebody's kind of changing between two different sort of appearances, and like the screen goes, you know, and they kind of look one way, then look another way, like they keep changing back and forth. That's kind of what you are. Like you're of Elohim, and then you're of the devil for a few seconds, and you're of Elohim, and then because you're not just one thing one time and you did it and that's it. It's a life journey of fighting that fight, which is why you need the armor. So you kind of phase in to that old you, and then you phase back into the new you, and you kind of go back and forth. So he says, in this, now we're back to chapter 3 and verse 10, in this the children of Elohim have been, and the children of the devil are manifest. So you know which ones are which. And he's already made it clear in the other verses, he's just repeating it one more time. Those doing righteousness, okay, are of Elohim, and those not are of the devil. Right? In this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifest. Everyone not doing Torah, let's just call it what it is. Those not keeping Torah. Those not keeping Torah are not of Elohim. Really? Well, I don't know. Let's see. If we went down to Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19, where Elohim made a covenant with his people, the children of Elohim, the children of Israel, what was the basis of that covenant? The agreement to obey his Torah. So this is perfectly consistent with everything from the beginning. Now, you look at whatever the mainstream is shoveling you, there's nothing consistent about it at all if you ever go left of Matthew. Actually, most of it's not even consistent if you go left of, like, Galatians or Corinthians or whatever. You know, you start off and you just go that way. Well, after Acts, I guess Romans would be first, right? So I mean, this whole thing has to be, do we not believe that the Father is consistent from the beginning to the end? He doesn't change. He says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Yeshua, right? The same. He says, I am Yahweh. There is no changing in me. So what part of this are we not getting? So he says, this is where it comes from. He says, look, in this, the children of Elohim and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, this is what's going to show which you are, one or the other. And by the way, you're not one forever and the other forever. You switch over all too often, and that's the fight we're fighting and we need the armor for. Okay? There are moments, look, some of you kind of had this experience, I'm sure, where you did something not so great, okay? Or actually, we'll talk about it from the parent point. You have a child that behaved badly, and the parent goes to the other parent, your son, and you look at him like, yours, my son, we both made that kid, right? Like, the husband comes home, the father comes home, and the wife goes, do you know what your son did? Do you know what your daughter did? Well, my daughter. What are you talking about? Because they can vacillate between. So when we act a certain way, we're of the devil. And when we act a certain way, we're of the Father, of Elohim. And we manifest that. But he wants us to stop being the one that's going back and forth. Right? Double-minded does not work for him. How long will you be of two minds and jump between two opinions? But we need to gird our waist with truth. And we need to put on this breastplate of Torah observance, of righteousness. Let's continue in, let's see, Matthew 5. We got some time here. Matthew 5. Okay, I'm going to read the verse. In verse 6, this is part of the Beatitudes. Actually, no, we'll skip that. I'm going to just read starting in verse 20, then we'll go back. So verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of the heavens. So your righteousness, well, what's righteousness? Torah observance. We should know that. We went to Deuteronomy. We went to other places. We've been talking about this now. We're going back to Matthew. Yeshua himself is saying that your Torah observance, your submission to and observance of the Torah, your guarding and doing, has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were looked at as the highest level of Torah observance in that community. Okay? They were respected as these are the guys that keep everything. Some of us growing up would have thought, well, that's like the Orthodox Jews. You know, they keep all this stuff. He says, you got to do better. You have to exceed that. So what do you mean exceed that? Now, it's interesting because that's when he then goes into the fullness of the intent, the spirit of the law. See, he's not saying you have to mechanically do more than them. He says, your righteousness is more than just the act. Now he's going to bring in another dimension to it, another level to it. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom. So you're not, all the Christianity tells you, just believe in Messiah, make your altar call, and you're going to be in the kingdom. Yeshua says, unless your righteousness exceeds, you're not getting in. Oh, no, I've got the righteousness of Messiah. No, he says, unless your righteousness. He didn't say, my righteousness will do it for you later. Am I misquoting? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds, unless, he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you are not getting in, is basically what he said. You are not getting in. Well, that ought to wake a few people up. So then what does that look like? Then he goes right into it. He says, you heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. I say to you, the spirit of that, yeah, literally don't kill anybody. Don't murder somebody. The spirit of it, though, is I say to you, whoever is wroth with his brother without a cause shall be liable to the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be liable to Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the fire of Gehenna. If then you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember your brother holds whatever against you, leave there with your gift. So, I mean, he's giving some additional depth. In other words, you're mechanics, you go to the altar, but you know what? So what if you're giving a gift? You got something with your brother, go fix that first. He's giving more depth to the actions. He says, let's see, look at verse 27. You heard that it was said of old not to commit adultery. And some of these guys in this day, and probably today right in this room even, are thinking, well, I haven't done it. Oh, but did you think about it? Did you meditate on it? Did you fantasize about it? Because look what he says here. But I say to you that everyone looking at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he's now adding a heart level, an emotional level, and the depth of the application, the spirit of it. So for all of those out there in Christianity, I hate to break your hearts and everything else, whatever, to break your bubble. But he didn't come to do away with anything. He made it harder. Okay? By harder, not because he made it more challenging by giving you more hard, difficult things to do. He just made it harder because he's going to make you do it with a right heart, without hypocrisy. He's going to make you do it fully. Yes, it's great as a married man that I don't sleep with another woman. It's also better that I don't desire to do it. Okay? This is what he's trying to get at. The people I want in my kingdom, he's basically saying, is not just the ones who mechanically did what they had to do because they were afraid or this or that or whatever the motivation was, but because it really was where their heart is. Because if my heart is right, then I'm not going to want to do that, and then I'm not going to then go do it. The fact that I didn't do it is not enough. Wanting to do it eventually will lead to doing it. So even though I might have been successful up to this point with the discipline not to do it, at some point that will fail. And when we're talking about forever, he's not going to give you a forever suit if your heart and your head's not right, even though your mechanics have been pretty good. So your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And what he's saying is, what does that look like? The heart of it, the heart of the matter, the intrinsically, the fullness of how he intended each of those commandments. What does it mean to keep Shabbat? Well, it's one thing to just not work on Saturday, but he says he wants it to be a delight. He wants it to be focused on him. There's things that he talks about that's on top of just the mechanics of not working or the mechanics of showing up at services. But what are you thinking and how are you feeling while you're here? Where's your heart, your head, and your focus while you're here? Okay? He wants all your heart, all your mind, all your being, not just the mechanics. And so the breastplate of righteousness, you need to understand, is more than just the mechanics. Because your righteousness has to exceed the mechanics. That's what he's pointing to. The scribes and Pharisees have got the mechanics down. That's why he tells you, in Matthew 23, when they sit on Moses' seat and tell you what to do, do what they say. Just don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. But they understand the mechanics. So continuing here, let's look at the context. So he comes into here to verse 20, and he goes, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So what kind of brings this into play? Let's go to the beginning of the chapter, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 5. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his taught ones came to him. And having opened his mouth, he was teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. These are all approaches, aren't they? These aren't mechanics. He's not talking about mechanic. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a mechanic. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is a mindset. It's a heart. It's not a mechanic. right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled. Again, it's a heart and it's a mindset, it's approach. So there's that righteousness. You have to hunger and thirst for it, otherwise you'll never exceed the Pharisees and the scribes, and you're not going to have that breastplate on right. Blessed are the compassionate, because they shall obtain compassion. Blessed are the clean in heart, because they shall see Elohim. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the sons of Elohim. Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. So all of these things are heart and approaches and mindsets, the way of doing the walking, the way of doing the mechanics. But notice at the end he says, blessed are you who are armored up and are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because yours is to be in the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's still always connected back to the righteousness part. But it's righteousness with these elements. If you ever never noticed that those elements are non-mechanical. That's what we're talking about. He's telling you up front, then he connects it back later when I say you've got to exceed the mechanical righteousness of these Pharisees and scribes. You've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to mourn. You've got to be meek. You've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've got to be compassionate. You have to have a clean heart. You have to be a peacemaker. Wow. Most of you are trying to just figure out how to read a label to figure out if something's kosher. Don't forget this stuff right here. Because you can get the other stuff perfect, you're still not getting in. Because remember, this is all about becoming the type of person he wants to live with forever. And that person is not just good at mechanics. That person has a poor spirit. Poor meaning that their own spirit is broken so that his spirit can flow. That you're not, you know, we talk about someone, oh, that's a lot of spirit in that kid. That's another way of saying, blessed are those who are not strong-willed, as in like the strong-willed, stubborn, I'm just going to do what I want, okay? That's another way of saying that. He's looking for people that are willing to mourn, people that are meek. Meek is quiet strength. He's looking for those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, not just doing it because they have to, but you're hungry for it. You're thirsty for it. So you don't want to just know about it. You want to do it. Some of you I know are real excited right now because today may have been the very first time you made your third tithe. See, that's a hunger and thirst that you're excited, looking forward to something that other people were dreading. But it's a mechanic. But how did you approach that? Because I know I spoke to a few people that were so excited that this is their third tithe year. I get to do it. They're excited. And some of you are thinking that's crazy. No, it's set apart. It's not of the world. The world would think that's crazy. The flesh thinks that's crazy. The above gave you the instruction. The above understands, okay? And to not listen to the above, that is crazy, okay? That's foolishness in the extreme. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are you when they reproach and persecute you and falsely say every wicked word against you for my sake. So when he says for my sake, what are they actually doing here? He says, blessed when they reproach and persecute you and falsely say every wicked word against you. If you didn't have the rest of the verse, you'd be wondering, what is that about? Why are they reproaching and persecuting you and falsely saying wicked things about you? Excuse me, it says, for my sake. So that means because you were standing up for the word, the truth, the Torah, the Messiah, etc. So they're going to persecute you because you stood for him. But not just him, the being, but everything that's him, the light, the life, the way, the truth, the word, the Torah. And when you make that stand, some of you have already experienced a little bit of persecution. And I bet you some of you were reproached and falsely accused of all kinds of things. Oh, you're just going to go to hell now. You know, you've given up on Messiah. You made a mockery of the death of Messiah because you want to keep the Torah. How many's heard that line? Okay? You made a mockery of the death. I'm sorry, but breaking the Torah makes a mockery of his death. You got it backwards. He didn't die because you sinned so that you can sin. Oh, no, but it's been done away with now, so now we can't sin. We can just do whatever we want and we're all good. That's stupid. I don't know what else to say. That is just stupid, okay? I want to say a lot worse. Because it's just, you can't let that thought come in your head. Why would he die because you did something just so that you can do it? Okay, I'll tell you what. How is your self-esteem even remotely possible to have any self-esteem if you believe that he took it away because you can't do it? It's too hard for you. They could do it in the Old Testament. No, it's just too hard for you. So I'll just take it away and I'll just do it all for you, you weak creature, you. Does that make you feel good? Isn't that what Christianity is telling everybody, though? You can't do that. You can't do this stuff. He did it for you. Because you just get to sit back and eat bonbons. Okay? This is just stupid. You should, but you know what? But they can't see it. I'm not saying they're stupid. I'm saying it's stupid. You know why they can't see it? Because they're in a delusion bubble that unless the Father pops it, they can't see it. So this is not a condemnation or judgment on those in that system. You were there and couldn't see it either until you had that moment where you went pop, and all of a sudden you had a little bit of light come through and you could see. And you didn't even know what you were seeing because then you had to ask and seek and knock to try to figure out what it was you were starting to see. And the hole got a little bigger. You had to see things a little bit more. But he says here that you will be persecuted and falsely accused with every wicked word for the sake that you stood up for the truth, for the Torah, for Yeshua. Rejoice and be glad because your reward in the heavens is great. For in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prophets did the same thing. They tried to stand up for, you know, repent and keep the, you know, what did Jeremiah yell at them and all the other prophets? Babylon's coming because you guys are sinning. Repent and fix it. Own it and fix it. Look, some of you out there thinking, why do you have to yell at us every week? Because it says here that you may be led astray. It says here that you may be tempted to go in another direction. And I want you to hear my voice screaming in your head, that's stupid. Don't be stupid. Okay? Look, prophet mode is cry aloud and spare not. So this is what you get. Okay? Sometimes I find myself in that mode, and that's when you're going to hear me right at the camera, right at your faces, yelling at you and crying aloud and not pulling any punches. That's fair not. Say what has to be said. All right? He said, look, when this is happening to you, it also happened to the prophets. You're in good company. Okay? He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how shall it then be seasoned? For it no longer is of any use, but to be thrown out and trodden down by men. In other words, salt has a purpose, and if it loses its purpose, then what's the point? Okay? So you being the salt of the earth, meaning saying you have a purpose, and if you don't walk that purpose, then you might as well be discarded and thrown away and trodden down by men. It says, you are the light of the world. It is impossible for a city to be hidden in a mountain. You are the light of the world. What is light? Yeshua is the light. The Torah is light. The truth is light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So you need to be a light. How? By letting all of that shine through you, through your behavior, through your actions, through all the things that you do. They should see light, truth, Torah, Yeshua, etc. He says also that this is not hidden. He says you are a light of the world. It's impossible for a city to be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it shines to all of those in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Father, I didn't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the world. He says, let your light shine before men so that they see your good Torah observance with the Beatitudes and all the other part, the fullness of it, and praise your Father in the heavens because of what they see. Let them see your good works and praise your Father. Now, having said all of that, he says, look, I haven't mentioned any mechanics up to this point. He says, look, don't think I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. that verse is in every Bible, isn't it? So how do they read that part of the verse and then they get to the next part and they think that then he changes his mind mid-sentence by doing away with the Torah? He says, I didn't come to destroy, but to complete. And the word complete there has the understanding of filling up to fullness to show you what it looks like when it's done fully. If it means to do away with, I didn't come to destroy, but to destroy is what people are saying, right? To do away with. I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to do away with it. It doesn't make any sense. But just understand, there's another place in the verses where it says, I came so that your joy might be complete. So stop having joy. He's done away with it. If that's the same absurdity, if you're going to use the word, use it the same everywhere. If it means to be done away with, then it means to be done away with. So I came so your joy would be done away with. No, he came so your joy would be filled to overflowing to fullness. Well, that makes sense. Well, then apply that back here. Then it makes more sense, doesn't it? He says, for truly I say to you, till the heavens and the earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the Torah till all is done. Oh, then Yeshua couldn't have done what they're claiming. Because it says the heaven and the earth have not passed away. So one jot or tittle cannot pass from the Torah till it's all done. So how could he have done away with it? I'm standing on earth and I still look up and the heavens are there. Nothing's passed away. But they don't read, and neither do the people listening to them read. And you have to know that the only way that this works is because of the delusion bubble they're all in. It's been allowed or caused by the Father to allow people to be in that place. They're hypnotized. You're awake. Okay? They are hypnotized and you're awake. And it's funny because then when you tell all your friends who are in the hypnotized state about what you're doing, they claim you're hypnotized and that you're in a cult. They'll point the finger at you and say, you're the crazy one who's delusional and you're in a cult. He says, whoever then breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so. So now he's saying, look, not one jot or tittle. Nothing of the Torah is going away. He says, yes, I talked about blessed are those who did all of these things that are not mechanical, but that doesn't take away the mechanical part is what he's saying. Now later, we already read when he starts giving the, you know, his midrashic explanation of things, you can see that he's applying both. He says, the law says this, and this is the next level. The law says this, and this is the next level. That's coming, right, in a few more verses. He's building up to this moment. He said, you need to have these traits. You need to be poor in spirit and mourn and meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness and compassion, all these things, and do all the mechanics. He says, I'm not here to destroy them. As a matter of fact, it's possible, I've heard there was an idiomatic phrase back in Yeshua's day that when you were about to do a discussion, when you're going to give your understanding of scripture, that if you did well, it was called completing it, and you did bad, it was called destroying it. He said, I didn't come to give you the bad interpretation. I came to give you the good interpretation, the correct interpretation. I'm going to fulfill it as opposed to destroy it. Now, he says, whoever then breaks the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the reign of the heavens. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the reign of heavens. Now, this is a verse that messes a lot of people up. First of all, whoever breaks one or teaches men to break, at least we can understand that puts you at the bottom. That's the bottom of the heap. That's the lowest of the low. That's the bottom. Now, people will read this, though, and say, well, at least they're in the heavens. It doesn't say that, by the way. It could be literally talking about while we're still here that those in the heavens looking down here are going, you know those guys who are breaking it and teaching men to break it? They're the lowest of the low. Isn't that more straightforward Peshat on that? It says those in the heavens are looking down and saying, you who are breaking and teaching men to break, that's the bottom. Breaking it's bad enough. Teaching men to break it's even worse. And that's what they're doing every Sunday. But whoever does teach and teaches them, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. The other possibility is that when we're all in the kingdom and we look back and have a discussion about people, we will all be having that discussion saying, these people that were out there teaching Torah, those are great men. Those are great people. These are our heroes. And these people that were out there teaching people to break all this stuff, they're the lowest of the low. Either way, it doesn't give you what you want, which is, well, as long as I get in, I don't care if I'm the least. I don't care if I'm the doorman or the doormat. You know what? It doesn't say that. Okay? You break it consistent with everything else in Scripture, you're not getting in. You teach people to break it, you're not getting in. Because people think, well, it doesn't matter if I break it, I just get to be the least. I'm still in. But that's not what the verse says. It's not in the context of what we just read, which is why I read you from verse 1. You are not getting in. He says, let's see. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. Those who are doing the right things. Those who are keeping the commandments and doing it with the right approach. Then he says, for unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So now you get the context of it. He says, if you read verse 17 and 18 and 19 and don't get to 20, you don't know he's talking about mechanics plus, not getting rid of mechanics. He says, look, in case you think I'm interpreting verse 19 incorrectly, look at verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds these guys, you're by no means going to enter the reign. So you are not exceeding them by teaching people to break and you breaking. If you're breaking commandments and teaching others, then you are not exceeding them. So you're not getting in. Let's not be kidding ourselves. You're not getting in. He says it right there. He says, you shall by no means enter. There's no misunderstanding his words here. So let's hopefully we're going to get a much more full understanding here. Okay, I think that's as far as I wanted to go with that. And wow, it's already an hour and 15 minutes. So we're going to end it here. Father, we want to come before you. And Father, we want to enter in. And we want to hear the words, well done, good and trustworthy servant. And Father, we understand from the words of your Son that it's applying the other higher levels, the mourning and poor spirit, the meek, the hunger and thirst, the compassion, the clean heart, etc., the peacemaker levels, those higher levels to the mechanics that you desire so that we can exceed those of the Pharisees and the scribes that were being pointed at here. Father, so that we can enter in. Father, help us to truly appreciate that you've called us to be in but not of this world, and that you've called us to be set apart in and not of this world, and that you've been calling us to wear an armor, and this armor is to help protect us while we are in but not of this world. So, Father, we want to thank you for your word, for your guidance, for your instruction, so that we would know what we need to be successful on this journey. Thank you, Father, for giving me the words to hopefully encourage and inspire your children as to what they need to do and not do in order to be successful on this journey. So, Father, we want to thank you, praise you, and give you all glory and honor in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.